This message is brought to you by 12 Stone Church. Pastor Kevin Queen delivers the teaching entitled Seek God. This is the first in the series From This Day Forward. We hope this serves you well. Please enjoy.
Adventure on an adventure. I'd never go on an adventure. Adventure.
Today, the mysterious 12 stone coffee mugs are in the house as promised. So, if you are an adult, 18 or older, you are welcome to pick one up. One per adult present, and don't even try the old line, I'm picking one up for a friend or my spouse or my sick aunt or my weird uncle or my small group leader who broke his leg on the way to the church. Now, what's the purpose of the coffee mug? What's printed on them? Three things. First thing on the mug is a phrase, great and awesome. So on the count of three, everybody at every campus say great and awesome with me. One, two, three, great and awesome. It describes our God. He's great and awesome. It describes our coming vision for the next 2 to 3 years, and it describes the impact it will have on the lives of others, a great and awesome impact. The second thing on the coffee mug is two Bible verses. Look them up when you get home. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 14. They will be our go-to scripture over the next 2 to 3 years in this great and awesome season. The third thing on the coffee mug is a date, May 17th. Consider this your save the date mug. Now, everyone knows that during the month of May, we will unfold this great and awesome vision, and it will all culminate May 17th. So save the date. Now you know in May what's coming. And if you want the first look as to what this means for the next 2 to 3 years, that's what I'll deliver as part of the night of worship on February 27th. Now remember, we gather at each of the four campus buildings, Central Campus, Hamilton Mill, Flowery Branch, and Sugarloaf. So pick whatever campus best suits you. And know this, if you miss the night of worship, no worries. What I present at night of worship will be made available online that whole weekend. And then all of us will be on the same page. So, May will be a huge month for 12 Stone, and you can save the date for May 17th. Meanwhile, enjoy your coffee mug, knowing that there is more to come. Now, let me talk to you for a moment. When Marcia and I were married, I knew that I was God's gift to her. Of all the women who wished I had chosen them, Marcia was the lucky one. Turns out, marriage didn't meet her expectations. Translation, I didn't. Now, laugh all you want, ladies, but she didn't meet my expectations either. We didn't know it when we said I do, but conflict became more common than romance. Who knew? And there are five principles that every marriage is going to have to win to have a winning marriage. That's what we're tackling these next 5 weekends. And the five are: seek God, fight fair, have fun, stay pure, never give up. And this is for more than marriage. We've helped our firstborn son, Josh, travel through dating into marriage. Our daughter, Julissa, travel through years of dating and into marriage. Our son, Jake, is in college, and I'll be in this the rest of my life because Jaden's 11. But all relationships need to master these principles. Whether you are hoping to date, presently dating, single, hoping to be married, or married and hoping to be single, the truth is all the same. You'll need to win these five in order to win. So next week, I'll teach on fight fair. But this week opens with Kevin Queen, taking us into week one from this day forward. And we are tapping into the book by that title, From This Day Forward. It's by my friend Craig Rochelle and his wife Amy. It will prove to be a great tool for you, and you'll see his writings all over the next 5 weeks of teaching. So decide now. Get all the help you can get in these next 5 weeks. Hey, and men, take the lead in this series, especially if you're married. You said I do. And since nothing works unless you work it, lead your marriage, your family, in learning these five principles. So, everyone, get out your teaching notes on the back of the bulletin, grab a pen, your Bible, and get all God has for you as Kevin Queen, our campus pastor at Hamilton Mill, takes us into week one.
Welcome to 12 Stone as we begin a brand new series in week one of from this day forward. And there's nothing like a relationship series, nothing like a relationships talk to help me realize that I need help. And just so that we can sort of kind of get on the same page and have a mass confession, because confession is good for the soul. How many of you would say when it comes, how many of you would admit when it comes to relationships you need help? Just go ahead by show of hands. All right, next question. How many of you would say that your significant other sitting next to you needs help when it comes to relationships? That was not a confession, that was a test. And you just proved you need help, right? And it also raises an interesting point. The point is this, that when it comes to this series, when it comes to these talks, that God wants to have a conversation with you. And not the person sitting next to you. Here's what that means. That means no elbow nudging, no hitting with the knee, no saying amen at strategic points when you want them to get it. No taking two sets of notes, one for you and one for them. God wants to have a conversation with the person sitting in your seat. And the reality is we all need help. I've been needing help all my life. I was in eighth grade when I met my wife, Ree, at the movie theaters in Lawrenceville. It was the late 80s. And I saw her and I was smitten. She's beautiful. She reminds me that I was wearing overalls with one strap hanging down. I thought she was gorgeous. She thought that boy needs help. She wouldn't date me when we were in high school. I tried to get her attention, tried to show my affection. Our senior year, that culminated to a moment in class when I snuck her keys out of her purse and I went down to the gravel parking lot and I moved her car and I parallel parked it in the soccer goal just to get her attention, just to show my affection. I thought that was great. She thought that boy needs help. Went off to college, and I went to Bible college. We began to date in college, and she was at the University of Georgia. And long-distance dating after 2 years just took its toll. And I thought, man, I can't take this anymore. I actually found a verse in 1 Thessalonians that said, "And when I could stand it no longer, I left for Athens." I put that on my door, and I took off for UGA. I did. I thought, here I am. She thought that boy needs help. And so we dated for 4 years. We were engaged for 1 year. And then this year, we celebrate 15 years of marriage. I want to show you a picture. And this picture is significant for me. It goes back to our rehearsal dinner. I actually posted online this past summer. And this picture is at our rehearsal dinner. And what makes it significant is where we're at. Can you tell where we're at? We're at the Hamilton Mill Clubhouse. Which the cool part about this, when we're on our rehearsal dinner, we had no idea that we'd be having our rehearsal dinner in the community where we would one day start a campus of 12 Stone, the community that we would love and that we would serve. And so it's just cool to see the way that God works. And she was smiling in that picture. But then the next day, she had one of those "that boy needs help" moments like she had never had before. See, my wife, she meticulously planned the wedding. I mean, she had everything. She had beautiful gowns. She had the bridesmaid dresses, had them all put together. She had this, just the whole spread with flowers and the music. And she had like a little orchestra deal. And she planned everything down to the reception and even the guest book. Everything was put together well. I had one job. It was to show up and wear a rented tux and bring the rings. I knew I had one job. But when I got ready to leave, I grabbed the box with her ring in it, and I opened it up just to check and make sure everything was in its place. And when I opened it up, there was no ring in there. I was missing her ring. My heart stopped. I began to panic and frantically started searching through the house. I had all my groomsmen. We were turning everything upside down, trying to find the missing ring. We could not find her ring. I had to make a phone call that no groom ever wants to make on their wedding day. Had to call my bride-to-be and read, "This is Kevin. I can't find your ring, but I'm going to solve it. One of my friends is going to go to Walmart, and we're going to get a ring." This is the best plan I had going, you guys. I'm going to go to Walmart, but I need to know what size ring you wear. She told me what size ring she wore. I hung up the phone. My friend went to Walmart, got the replacement ring. And I got to tell you, I didn't know if she would still come down the aisle. I mean, I hadn't seen her. I didn't know. Is she still going to say yes? And sure enough, she was walking down the aisle with her dad with a smile on her face. And she comes up and she is so gracious. I mean, that moment when I put the Walmart ring on her finger, she just smiled. I was thinking, thank God she is a gracious woman. She was thinking, that boy needs help. And so I've been needing help my whole life. And in fact, when it comes to relationships, we all need help. And God is in the business of helping us in relationships. When you look in the scripture, you see that he is in the business of bringing people together, bringing men and women together in marriage. And then he's in the business of giving resources toward that to help us in relationships. In fact, we're going to turn to a story. It's the very first marriage, the very first relationship God brings together. It's in Genesis chapter 2. And the Worship Center Bibles is going to be Genesis chapter 2. It's actually going to be found on page 2. And you don't have to go very far in Scripture to see that we need help when it comes to relationships. I tell you what, as you're turning there, if you don't have a Bible of your own, and we want to make this Bible our gift to you, we're just glad that you're here. We hope you'll jump in and see what God has to say about the way we live our lives in relationships. Hope you'll join us for this entire series. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7, we'll pick up, but let me set a little context. Here you have the God of all creation. I mean, he's made it all. He flung the stars into space, and here he is in the Garden of Eden about to create the very first human. Verse 7, "And then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." I want you to get a mental picture of what's going on here. Here you have the God who created the cosmos, and here he is in the garden, and he kneels down. He kneels down in the garden, and he forms this dirt man, and over this dirt man, he looks at him, and he thinks, that boy needs help. And so he leans down, and he breathes the breath of life into his nostrils. Mouth to mouth, nostril to nostril, the breath of life. And I don't know if it was a long breath, or if it was a short breath, just. But what I do know is that God's exhale was Adam's inhale. God's breathing out was Adam's breathing in. And what the writer wants us to know is that God is the source of life. And when Adam, his lungs filled up and his eyes opened up, what did he see? He saw the face of his God. See, Adam was awakened to the face of his God. And I got to think that God was smiling over what he had made. And Adam was awakened into the relationship that he was created for. And then after God creates Adam, what does he do? Well, oftentimes we jump right to the part in the text where God makes Eve, but actually something else happens. What God does before God creates Eve and brings Eve to Adam, God tells Adam, "I want you to go to work. He said, I want to give you a job. And here's what you're going to do. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go name all the animals." See, before God brings Eve to Adam, God has Adam wait. God has Adam wait, and God has Adam work. And so Adam starts naming the animals. Like, there's an antelope, and there's a buffalo, and there's a chimp, and there's a donkey, and there's an elephant. There's a giraffe. That's cool what you did, God, with the neck and with the dots, giraffe. That, we'll call that a giraffe. I mean, he's just naming all the animals, just going through. And then there's a verse that says, no suitable helper could be found. Which essentially means that Adam was looking at all of these animals and their companion, and there was a longing in his heart, there was a desire in his heart to have a helper, to have a companion. There was an ache in the heart of Adam for Eve. And God made Adam wait. Why did God make Adam wait? I'll tell you why I think God made Adam wait. It's so that when he would finally bring Eve to Adam, Adam wouldn't take her for granted. That Adam would cherish her, that he would treasure her, that he would care for her, and that he would love her. Man, we hate to wait. We hate to wait in relationships. But waiting is where God does some of his finest work. Waiting is where God does some of his finest work. I discovered, and I'm just telling you, waiting is the hard work of relationships. Waiting until marriage to have sex. Waiting until you're married to live together. Waiting until you truly know another person before you propose. I can tell you, I have never regretted waiting for those things. But I've talked to many people who have regretted not waiting for those things. And what we discovered in waiting for those things is that what God does in the waiting is just as important as what you're waiting for. Because what God does in the waiting is he forms character in you. He forms Christ's character in you. God uses the waiting season to form Christ in you. And when we circumvent the waiting process, we undermine, we actually sabotage the work that God wants to do in us. Waiting is where God does some of his best work. And so God has Adam wait because God had work to do. And God wanted Adam. God wanted to do something in Adam. And then eventually God looks at Adam and he goes, that boy needs help. And so he put Adam to sleep. I want you to look at a verse with me. Verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, this time when Adam wakes up, he sees Eve. He sees his bride. That's a really good wake up. These are two great wake ups if you're Adam. First to the face of God, second to the face of your bride. And ladies, just to go ahead and put clarity to it, that Adam was completely out of it when God made Eve. This explains why men are still out of it today. We have no clue what's going on. We were asleep. We weren't there for the process. But then God brings Eve to Adam. And what happens when we look at this creation account, when we zoom out, we get a big picture. We get a big picture of God and marriage and relationships. And so what I want to do in our time together is I want us to just zoom out and I want us to get the big picture. You got to get the big picture. And then we're going to zoom in for some real practical. We're going to zoom in for a best practice. We're going to zoom in with something that you can do that if you do it, it increases your chance to a successful marriage to 99%. And I'm going to give that to you before we're done. But before we zoom in for the practical, let's zoom out and let's get the big picture. And if you're taking notes, let me give you the very first one. If you zoom in to the big picture, zoom out for the big picture, you find this truth. You were created by God and for God. You were created by God and for God. Adam's very first wake up was to the face of God. Adam's first awareness was to this relationship that he was made for God. I mean, sometimes we get confused with this. Sometimes we say things like, well, Sally Joe and Billy Bob, they were made for each other. No, they weren't. They were made for God. And here's what you need to know, that your meaning doesn't come from marriage. Your identity doesn't come from who you're dating. Your significance doesn't come the moments when you get to change your relationship status on Facebook. Your meaning, your identity, and your purpose comes from God. You're not defined by a divorce in your past or by a trail of bad relationships. You are defined by your identity that's found in God. You were made by Him and you were made for Him. He is the relationship that you were created for. And this is the truth that we have to get, because He is bigger than we could ever dream, and He wants us to come closer and as close as we want to come to Him. When you zoom out, you see that you were made by God and for God. And I want to give you three reasons why we should seek Him when it comes to relationships, why we should seek Him first. The first one is, if you're taking notes, He is the only person who can fulfill you. He is the only person who can fulfill you. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women. Here's what that means. That inside your heart, there is a space that only God can fill. Inside of your heart, there is a desire for love, joy, and peace that only God can give to you, that no other human being on the planet can fulfill the desires that are in your heart. Only God can fulfill you. Only God can meet those needs. In fact, when you're going to other people trying to get them to fulfill that need, it's like going to the Grand Canyon and trying to fill it with a medicine dropper. It's just not going to work. Only God can fulfill your heart's longing. Remember, God breathed life into Adam. God was the source of life. Listen, if God's not your source of life, then you're going to suck the life out of the people around you. Because you're going to be trying to get your life from other people, and you weren't created for it. They weren't created to get. Don't put other people in the position of being God. It sets them up for failure. You will live with chronic disappointment in your life, and they will live with chronic frustration because they can't fulfill that need. They can't fulfill that longing. Only God can. Seek God, because he's the only person who can fulfill you. Billy Bob might make a good boyfriend. He might make a good husband, but he's a lousy God. Next point. Seek God, number two, because He alone has the power to change you. Seek God because He has the power to change you. Philippians 1:3 says, be confident of this, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. God is all about changing and transforming and forming Christ in you. He is all about the process of changing you and making you more like Christ. We call that process holiness. It's Christ's character through your personality. And God wants to do that. And oftentimes, He'll use the context of relationships to reveal our need for change. I'll tell you, when I got married, I had no idea how selfish, how self-righteous, how manipulative, how impatient I was. Now, I got a feeling Reed didn't know either. But what I realized is that there is stuff in here through that relationship, through our marriage, that needs to change. And you know, I realized I don't have the power to change those things. C.S. Lewis, writer, he said something that just has stuck with me. He said, a Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to their inner cesspool. And what relationships do and what marriage has done is give me a fresh whiff of what's going on in here. And when I realize what's going on here, it drives me to the cross. It drives me to Christ. It drives me to God, because I realize only He can do the change in here. Listen, a marriage is not going to change you. Vows are not going to change you. Another person's not going to change you. A relationship's not going to change me outside of a relationship with God, because He alone has the power to change you. And instinctively, we just get this. We understand this. It's why in wedding vows, oftentimes people say, so help me God. Because He alone has the power to change. And then number three, seek God because He has a purpose that's greater than your pressure. In marriage, you need a purpose that's greater than your pressure, because the pressure will come. And I hear people say things like, well, we're just sticking together for the kids. You're going to need a purpose bigger than that. Because one day the kids will leave. Hopefully. Kids will leave. And when the kids leave, your purpose just left. And if you're just sticking together for the kids, what kind of marriage are you modeling for the kids while they're there? Say things, well, we're just together for the money. When the recession hit, a lot of people lost their purpose for marriage. People said, we're just together for the sex. What are you going to do when there are health problems or when somebody sexier comes along? See, you need a purpose in marriage that's bigger than the kids, that's bigger than money, that's bigger than sex, because the pressure will come, and when the pressure comes, it will test your purpose. And there is not a pressure that's greater than God. And God alone is the purpose that's greater. And so you need to realize that God alone can fulfill you, and that God alone can change you, and that God alone is the purpose that's greater than any pressure that this life can afford. And when we lose sight of this big picture, what happens is we go to the other person to fulfill our needs. And when they don't fulfill our needs, because they can't fulfill all your needs, and when they don't fulfill your needs, you'll get disappointed. I've gotten disappointed before. And then what we try to change the other person to meet our needs. And when we try to change another person to meet our needs, we end up getting disappointed. They end up getting frustrated. And think about it, eventually, if we did change them, we'd change them to make them a lot more like us, and the world doesn't need another person like us. The world needs another person like who Christ has created them to be. And so, here's what I want to do, is I want to give you three sentences that have been so helpful for me in this. And if you're writing them down, the first one is, I can't change you, that's God's job. The second one is, you can't fulfill me, that's God's job. The third one, but I can love you, that's my job. I can't change you, that's God's job. You can't fulfill me, that's God's job, but I can love you, that's my job. And those moments when you get frustrated and you face disappointment, to remind yourself of the bigger picture, that God is at work and it's God's job to fix and to change. And that happens best in an environment of grace. That's the big picture. And when we lose sight of the big picture, we can lose our way in life and in relationships. It reminds me of a story that I heard one time about from farmers in the Midwest. Parker Palmer tells a story. He said that when a blizzard would be coming, that farmers would actually, that they would prepare for the blizzard by taking a rope, and they would run the rope all the way from the house to the barn. And this way, when the blizzard would come, they would have the rope to use as a guide, because when the blizzard would come, the storm would be so furious and it would be so dangerous and it would be so thick that it would be hard to see your own hand in front of your face. And that without a guide, that literally the farmers could lose their way from the barn to the house, and that they could lose their way and they could freeze to death in their own backyards. They could get lost in their own backyards. And what happens to farmers without this guide is they could freeze to death within steps of the house, having no idea they were that close to safety, that close to security, that close to rescue. And so they would hold on to the rope. And the author of Hebrews, it reminds me of what he writes in Hebrews chapter 10. I want to show it to you. We're going to put it on the screen. You follow along. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And what the text is saying, what he's encouraging, he's saying, I want you to hold on to your faith, hold on to your hope, hold on to Christ. Amidst the chaos and the confusion, amidst the frustration and the bitterness, amidst all that you're going through, I want you to cling. I know you can't see, but hold on to your faith. Seek God. Hold to Him. And your hope is only as secure as what it's anchored to, and your hope is anchored to Christ. And it says, He who promised is faithful. So even when other people are faithless, even when other people let you down, even when other people leave, even when other people are unfaithful, He is always faithful. Cling to Him. Hold to Him. And holding to Him is what will keep us from getting lost in our own backyard. Hold firm. And he just gets real practical. He said there are some things you can do to just help you hold tight, unswervingly. Like, don't even let up, not even for a bit. He says, I want you, don't forsake gathering together. I want you to get together. I want you to come together. I want you to worship together every 7 days. Even though other people are in the habit of skipping out on that and missing that and not being about that and choosing other things, making value statements through choosing other things over gathering and worshiping together. When you choose to worship together in a relationship, you are making a value statement of where God is. He said, choose. Don't give up. Other people might. You don't give that up. And gather with some other godly people. Listen, this is what separates Christian marriage and relationship from other relationships, is that we're not at this alone. We need other couples. We need other people. Jim Rohn said that you are the average of your five closest friends. See, the people that we invite around us, they help shape our lives, the trajectory of our lives, the quality of our lives, the character of our lives. Get to a small group. Get other strong marriages around you. Heard a counselor say that when people come to him and they tell him that they're getting a divorce, he asks him a question. He says, who else is getting a divorce? Because he said that divorces run in clusters. He says strong marriages run in clusters too. Get some people around you. And then the author says, and encourage one another. I'm getting ready for Valentine's Day. I made a little handmade card this year, and I did this whole little handmade deal, and I wrote out on this card, I wrote out all these, you know, I was just writing to Ree and just trying to encourage her. And as I was writing this, I was like, why don't I do this more often? Like, I should not let the calendar and holidays dictate the encouragement I give to my wife. Amen. Ree must have told you to clap at that point, but I... Say, like, I need to be encouraged. Listen, there's not a person on the planet who has ever said, could you hold off with encouragement? I've just had too much today. We all need encouragement in our lives. Encourage one. He says, spur one another on toward love and good deeds. He said, don't just use the words, like actually do the stuff. Actually love one another, serve one another. If we could also paraphrase and say, go back and do the stuff you did when you were dating. Like, open the door and open car doors and like warm up the car when it's cold and pull out the chair. Don't pull it out too fast, but like pull it out kind of slow and then push it back in. And don't make noises when you push it, but like just show love. Like, show love. Buy flowers. I have this friend named Phil. He's been married 35 years, and he texts me when Kroger has flowers on sale. Because he's there buying them for his wife, and he's just trying to encourage me to do the same. In my house, we just have a real simple thing that we do sometimes to show love and good deeds, and it involves the Keurig coffee maker. We've got a Keurig coffee maker, and the way that works, it only makes one cup at a time. In the mornings, we both come down at the same time, and there's one cup of coffee that gets to go first. And I have a decision to make. Am I going to have that first cup for me, or am I going to give that first cup to her? And I love coffee. I'm not even sure God wants to be with me until I've had my first cup of coffee. And so, but I have a decision to make. Am I going to give it to me, or am I going to give it to her? And I give that cup to her, and I know how she likes her half and half. Bloop, 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 three of them right there. And I do that deal because it reminds me that I'm to spur her on with love and good deeds. And maybe a way that you can show your love and you can serve is to give your spouse that cup of coffee. In fact, we're going to even help you out with the coffee mug. We're going to help you out with this today. Spur one another on. Just get real practical. I want to give you a best practice, and then I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking it together. Let me give you a best practice. If you're taking notes, if I had to give you one best practice for helping you seek God in your marriage, it would be this. Seek God by praying together. Seek God by praying together. We'll talk about this and kind of unpack this together. A little over 2 years ago, I was riding down the road with Dennis Myers. He's one of the pioneers at our Brazelton campus, and he was there. We were in the car, and we're going to Supermercado Jalisco. They got these great burritos. We're going to get a burrito, and I just asked him. I said, how are things going with Wileen, with his wife and their marriage? And he just started talking about their marriage. He said, Kevin, he said, it's been 50 years, and we're having the best time of our marriage right now. Like, these are the best years of our marriage. And I said, Dennis, what's made the difference? He said, well, Kevin, I was challenged by a missionary to start to pray with Wileen. And we never done that before on a regular basis. And so started doing that. And I'm telling you, Kevin, it's been amazing. And then he looks over at me and says, so do you and Ree pray together every day? And I just changed the subject, started talking about burritos. because I knew that Rhea and I did not have the regular practice of praying together every day. I mean, she would do her devotion, I would do my devotion. We'd talk about that. We'd pray together at dinner time, but as far as praying together as a couple, it just wasn't something that we did in our marriage. But I knew in that conviction in my heart, I was like, it's something that I need to do. And so that night, I mean, I was trying to work up the courage and muster up the courage to actually pray with her. And we got, you know, we were ready for bed, we jump in. And I reached over and I was like, I'm going to grab her hand and I'm going to say a prayer. But then I was like real nervous. I was like, well, what's she going to say when I reach over and grab her hand and pray? I was like, well, I'm just going to go for it and do it. And I just reached over, grabbed her hand, and I prayed. And it was nothing really long, nothing really profound, but it was just a prayer, a simple prayer. And I said, amen. I squeezed her hand and then let go of her hand. And she didn't say anything. But I know what she was thinking. I'm really glad you just did that. And I was so nervous about that, but I'm telling you, it has made the difference in our life. And some of you, when we talk about praying together, you get nervous and you think, well, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what I would pray. I've actually put a prayer in your teaching notes. It's actually just a sample prayer, a prayer that you could pray. It says, Father, we ask that you would change us, that you would fulfill us, that you would draw us closer to you and closer to each other. Amen. Maybe you just pray that prayer. You can bring this with you. Put it on the nightstand. Let that be your prayer over your marriage. And it's powerful. It's powerful. Some are maybe thinking, well, I'm not married to a Christ follower. Maybe my spouse doesn't pray or doesn't believe in God. What do I do? Tell you what you do. You just reach over and you grab their hand and then you just pray silently. And they'll have no idea that you're praying. And you'll be like a prayer ninja. I mean, you'll just be sneaking up on them with a prayer. And you just squeeze their hand when you're done. Maybe be helpful to let you know that if you're married, praying in bed is a good idea. Other things can happen after that. But if you're not married, then praying in bed is not a good idea. So let's just go ahead and put a rule on it that if you're married, horizontal is okay. If you're not married, then pray vertical, right? Just keep praying vertical. But praying together has made the difference, because here's what I've discovered is that it's hard to be mad at somebody that you're praying with. It's hard to be angry at somebody that you're praying for. It's hard to pout and pray at the same time. And it works all kind of spiritual momentum in the relationship. It's a powerful thing. Imagine how hard it would be to get a divorce from someone that you're sincerely seeking God together with. And Craig Rochelle, in his book, he writes about how divorce in our culture is 50-50. It's literally a coin toss. But then he writes about some research, and I want to share this with you. Author Craig Rochelle writes, a few years ago, an organization called Family Life surveyed thousands of Christian couples, and sadly, they discovered that fewer than 8% of Christian couples said they prayed together regularly. Fortunately, their study also had some silver lining. Of that 8% of couples who pray together, fewer than 1% of them divorce. Here's what's saying. If you want to take a 50-50 shot, you can just do it like the rest of the world. But if you want to find something that you can do to help your relationship seek God and help take your chances to 99%, something as simple as praying together is powerful. And you can take that model. And you know, if you miss a night, just pick back up the next night. If you miss a day, pick back up the next day. It's not legalism. It's the heart of saying, God, we want to pursue you best we can together. And I believe that God can use that to heal and to restore, to work in marriages all across this county and across this series, praying together. And it just helps us sometimes to get a vision of what that looks like. And I want to share a picture of that. It's something I posted, a video, something I posted online a while back, and I'll set it up. I was officiating a wedding this past summer for a family friend, and after the wedding, they had a reception, and at the reception, they did this couples dance where, like, the couples who had been married the shortest amount of time sat down first, and so the first couple to sit down were the newlyweds, and then the 1 year, the 2 year, the 3 year, Rhea and I made it to the 14-year cut, and then we had to sit down, and they just kept going and going until the last couple was standing on the dance floor, and I took a video of the couple that was dancing, because it was significant to me. I want to show it to you.
Come on. 45 years. 43 years.
The reason that was video worthy is because that's my mom and dad. And still dancing after 43 years. And the reason I think they're still dancing together, the reason I think that they're still together, the reason I believe is because of what this letter talks about. See, in April of this past year, I went to my mailbox and got an envelope, and there was an envelope there, and it was addressed to me, and it was addressed to me in my father's handwriting. And so I had no idea what it was about, but I had the sense that it was something sacred. So I realized, I don't want to just tear into this and read. I want to actually save this and read it at the right time. So I took it and I put it down in my study, and then the next morning, I was like a little kid. Went downstairs because I wanted to read this letter, not knowing what was inside. And I opened it up and began to read through and quickly figured out that it was the story of my father's coming to Christ. It was the story of his life before Christ, he and my mom far from God, and then him coming to Christ. And I'm not going to read the whole letter because it's four pages and it's very personal. But I called my father and asked, can I share the part where you came to Christ, where you had that awakening to God? And with his permission, I want to read. And he and my mom were very far from God. And this is December 24th, 1977. I was born August of that year. He said, little did I know that your mom's prayer partners in the church would be praying for my salvation for the next several months. My mom had recently come to Christ. It was December 24th, 1977. Your mom and I were at the Christmas Eve service, and we were sitting close to the front on the right hand of the church. Why would the pastor be preaching from Luke 17, 1 and 2 on Christmas Eve? Why wouldn't he be preaching about the virgin birth? Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. I know now that that scripture and message was meant for me. It spoke to me because I did not want to be responsible for misleading you and the rest of my children due to a poor witness and an upbringing unbecoming the faith and my personal walk with Christ. I wanted to raise my children in the admonition of the Lord. The pastor came down in the front of the pulpit that evening and gave a closing invitation. My gut was in knots. The Holy Spirit was working on my heart. And yet I did not go down because of my hard heart. The service was concluded, and that pastor went to the back doors of the church to greet those that had come to worship that evening as they left. And since we were sitting at the front, of course, we were some of the last to leave. And as I was exiting the church building and into the foyer at the front, the pastor reached out to shake my hand, and I took his hand into mine. I looked straight into his face, and I could see Christ's face and eyes through his face, piercing the depths of my soul. I could feel the Spirit enter my soul at that moment, and I told the pastor that I needed Jesus. I fell to my knees, and he helped me up and led me into the prayer room beside the foyer, where I prayed to receive Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. My life hasn't been the same since. I look back, and I see God's hand of providence and his signature on our family and our lives. He has been so good to us, and he continues to bless us. Thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm humbled by his graciousness toward us and his bountiful provision. May his goodness and mercy endure forever. I want to share that with you because I don't know that they would still be dancing if it wasn't for that decision. I don't know that I would be up here right now if it wasn't for my father being awakening to Christ and saying yes to him. See, it's the decision that affects all your other decisions. It's the relationship that affects all your other relationships. And so I want to ask you a question. Will you seek God in your relationship? Will you commit to begin, by God's grace, to begin praying together? And then I want to apologize. Because I realize that there have been some people who have had a hard time paying attention during this talk. Because the whole talk you've been wondering, did you find the ring? Yeah, the whole time, every time you write, say, well, yeah, but what about the ring? Let me just settle you down. We found the ring. Where was it? Well, it was upstairs in my bedroom at the foot of the bed, kind of down underneath. And we looked all over the house, but the one place it was, I mean, you had to get down on your knees to find it. And what if the one thing that you long for and you dream, what if what you dream for your marriage and for your relationship is not that far off? It's not that hard to find. You just have to get on your knees to find it. And the hardest part is starting. So get the hard part over with and keep following him from this day forward. Let me pray with you. Would you bow your heads? So Father, we thank you. We thank you for loving us, and we thank you for sending your son, and we thank you for showing us what love looks like through the sacrifice and the service that we saw in Christ on the cross, through the resurrection and the new life that comes through him. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit, that we would allow your spirit to fulfill us, the longings in our heart for your love, for your joy, and for your peace. And God, we pray that God, you would fulfill us, and God, that you would change us, that the power of Christ and what he did for us on the cross would be our forgiveness and would be our transformation. God, that you would change us into the people you want us to be, so that we would be able to love well. And God, I pray that you would give grace where prayer hasn't been in the past. And God, that you would give courage to begin to seek after you together. And God, I pray that in the seeking, even as simple as a sentence prayer, God, that you would begin to bring healing and wholeness and put you first, which would bring the transformation that we long for, so that through marriages and through relationships, God, you would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.